God, you are our confidence. Lord, who are we that you would be mindful of us? God, your creation made in your image, but Lord, we rejected you. Lord God, in so many ways every day, we reject you. God, when we do not trust in your word, when we do not trust in your example, Jesus, God, we reject you, but yet you remain with us. Yet you walk with us, and you desire still to guide us. Lord Jesus, this morning, as we open your scriptures, I pray as we search through your word, we would realize that you can be our confidence, that you are trustworthy, that you are reliable, that in you we can have hope. Lord God, as we open up your word this morning, God, I just pray that you would light up the scriptures for us. God, that you would illuminate this truth so that our minds and our hearts could grasp more of who you are and who you made us to be. God, would you teach us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm going to hold on to my coffee for a few minutes because I'm a little chilly this morning. Are you guys doing okay? Yeah, a little cold. I'm always afraid to turn the heat up too much before the room fills with hundreds of people, and then it just becomes a disgusting sweat lodge. But this morning, I want to work through one of my favorite chapters in Scripture from one of my favorite books. I love the book of Romans. It is this crazy, dense, theological book of the Bible where the Apostle Paul just goes off on exposing the law for what it is and what God was really trying to do in the law. And we're not going to talk about the law this morning. We're just going to talk about Jesus and what Jesus wants to do in and through our lives. And so this morning, I just have a question. We're going to open it up. Really simple. This is a softball, not a tough one. How many of you have ever made a promise before? Pretty much. Okay, some of you aren't playing along. That's all right. I won't take it personally. There's no follow-up trick question. I'm not going to ask you who's really good at breaking promises, okay? I just wanted to know, just a little crowd participation. We'll try again. How many of you have ever made a promise before? Okay, that's great. Now, how many of you have broken? No, I'm just kidding. Promises are pretty interesting. Something happens when we make a promise. We are putting something on the line. We're providing an assurance to someone that we will come through and do what we say. When we make a promise, we're committing to doing whatever is necessary to make good. When we make promises and we keep promises, we become reliable and trustworthy, and we build this thing called trust. Because what good is a promise from a liar? I have pretty good parents, and they raised me in a very loving environment, and while we didn't always have much to go around, there was one thing that I could always count on, and that was that my parents, when they made a promise, they would come through. I can't think ever of my parents breaking a promise, and that created for me this great level of trust, this level of security, that I knew when my dad said he would do something, he would do it. And I don't know all the sacrifice that was involved in my dad showing up to every basketball game I had in high school, but I imagine there was a lot. But when my parents would make a promise, they would come through on it. Maybe some of you grew up with parents who maybe didn't keep their promises. Maybe some of you have friends who don't keep their promises, or maybe your spouse is really bad at keeping promises. And if not doing the dishes when you said you would do them counts as breaking promises, then I'm not really good at keeping promises. But I hope that sort of falls under like, oh, he's just a guy, and he forgot to do the dishes again, and I really dislike doing the dishes. You know, and I don't really mind like cleaning the dishes, but there is something about putting the dishes away. I feel like it just destroys me as a person. I'm not sure why. There's, okay, so it's not just me. I'm very comforted by the fact that it's not just me. So a promise from a good person gives us something. A promise from a good person gives us hope. A promise from God gives us certainty. Hope is the inspiration that we need to keep us going when things get hard, but certainty is the resolve we need that tells us that it will come to an end, that there will be a resolution. This life that we are on, this journey as Christians, we are daily meant to be led by God's Holy Spirit through this process of sanctification. And ultimately, what God is trying to do in our lives is to make us more and more into the image of Christ. And so every single day, God wants to mold us. God wants to shape us so that we would be a clearer reflection of His glory here on this earth. And that's called sanctification. It's this process that all of us are working through. But sometimes we forget that calling. Sometimes we forget in this process, when hard things come, that God does love us. Sometimes we forget as we are walking and we are working through this process of sanctification that God is with us, that God is for us. We forget who we are and what God promised about who He is and what He wants to do. And so I want to go through Romans chapter 8 this morning, and we don't have time to get through it all. There is a lot of really, really good stuff, and I'd love to spend multiple weeks going through, but we just got 1 week to dive into Romans chapter 8. And so if we skip over a couple of verses, it's not because they're not important or I'm not in love with them. But the Vikings, hello? Did I just die? I just died. We need some batteries. Corey, do we have any extra up there? Probably not. Anybody happen to have some AA batteries on them? I just need two. Toys in the nursery. Maybe I'll lick them? Don't worry. I'm sure I'm the only one who's licked those batteries before. And probably the last one. It's thinking about it. Hello, do we have sound? Do we have sound? Okay, so that lost 10 minutes there. That doesn't count against my preaching time, right? I can still, okay, that's good. Oh, where was I? Okay, so we're not going to do all of chapter 8. It's all very awesome. It's all very good, but for the sake of time, we're going to have to cut out a few of the verses. We're just going to jump over them because it sort of deals with all the verses in its entirety anyways. You can go back and read them all later yourself. So, because we're going to cover a lot of ground, I find it helpful to break up longer chapters into smaller bits. And so we're going to break this into three parts. The first part we're going to call identification. The second part we're going to call the hinge. And it's, I don't know why. There's nothing catchy about the hinge. It's just the second part of the message that helps us get to the third part of the message, which is God's promises for us. So we're going to talk about identification. We're going to hit the hinge of the chapter that's going to help us turn towards the last part of the chapter where we're going to talk about God's promises. And so we're going to start in Romans chapter 8, right at the beginning, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. We're going to go to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're going to jump to 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Are we excited about that, church? That we are what? Man, that's good news. And if children, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, so that's part one right there. And it's all good until that suffering part, but we're going to put a pin in that. We're going to come back to the suffering later. We're going to open with the good stuff. All right? So verse 1, Paul opens up this chapter with this amazing declaration of our identification. Paul's going to tell us who we are because of Jesus. And in verse 1 and 2, because of Jesus, we are no longer condemned, but set free. God placed the guilt and the shame of me and you, and he put it on the back of Jesus. It was our disobedience that Jesus took to the cross. It was Christ's obedience that bought our freedom. And because Jesus went to the cross with our sins, we can be set free. And it's not just set free, but we are no longer condemned. My sister-in-law is a police officer, and when I went to visit her at her very first posting, she thought it would be hilarious to put me in handcuffs and stick me in the drunk tank that had not been cleaned. Yeah, it was not super awesome. It didn't take long for the handcuffs to be uncomfortable, and it didn't take long for the stench of the drunk tank to really sink in. It didn't take long for me to realize there is nothing that I can do to get out of this prison on my own. Handcuffed behind concrete walls and a metal door, there was nothing I could do to be free. And Jesus comes and Jesus says to us, you are set free. You are no longer condemned. And it's this amazing truth that Jesus takes the pain and the stench of our sins and trades it for our freedom. So awesome, so awesome. I'm going to jump to verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. See, God sets us free from imprisonment. And we are able to enjoy the indwelling of his Spirit. And I'd love to talk about just what that means and how big that is. But that's a message all on its own. But I want us to read verse 11 one more time. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. God's Spirit dwells within us. For those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, for those of us who have received that amazing gift of salvation through Christ, his Spirit is alive in us. Let that sink in for just a second. Because when I think about that, I think of all the amazing things that are attached to that. When I think about that, I kind of feel like I have a superpower. Not just like I've been bit by a spider and I'm going to wear tights and swing around kind of superpower, but I have this supernatural superpower that makes me feel untouchable. So God tells us that we are free in Christ. God tells us that Christ dwells within us. Verse 15. For did you not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's not enough that God sets us free. It's not enough that he resides in us, but God makes us part of his family. God wants such a close personal relationship with his creation that when we place our trust in Jesus, we are able to cry out to him in an intimate way, Abba, Father. And so things are going really well in the chapter so far. Paul tells us that we are set free in Christ. Paul tells us that God's Spirit lives within us. God tells us that we are his children. And then we read this, verse 17. We're going to move on to part two, the hinge. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And it's really good. If there was a period there, and then verse 18 started, that'd be sweet. But he goes on to say this, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are heirs of God, and that sounds really, really good. I'm an heir to my mom and my dad, and one day, as their heir, they will give me tens of dollars and a drawer full of expired coupons. And that's going to be really nice. But when I hear that I am the heir of God, I hear that I am the heir of the God who has cattle on 1,000 hills. I'm the heir, I am the son of God Almighty, the God who turns water into wine, the God who can take a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread and make an all-you-can-eat buffet for thousands of people. I'm an heir to that, and that's pretty cool. Provided that I suffer with him. Not so cool. We are heirs provided we suffer. Provided we suffer. That doesn't really work with my 2018 brain. Because in 2018, there seems to be a solution for all suffering. That in North America, I shouldn't have to suffer. I should never have to feel pain. I shouldn't be uncomfortable. If I get a headache, I can take a Tylenol. If I'm stressed out, I immediately try and problem solve so that the stress is gone. But what God's trying to say is that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain, he's at work. When we suffer, we are suffering not just like Jesus, not just with Jesus, but we are suffering to bring us to another place that Jesus has already gone. When we suffer, it produces something within us. When we suffer, God is saying, I want you to just take a minute. I want you to just hold on for a second because I am doing something in the midst of your pain. I want to go to verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. God's saying that there's something better is coming along. Something better is coming down the road. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." God in our suffering is trying to produce hope. And so in the midst of the suffering, we remember who we are. We remember in our suffering that we have been set free, that we are no longer condemned by sin. In our suffering, we remember that God dwells within us. In our suffering, we remember that we are heirs of Christ. And in our suffering, we wait as God produces hope for something amazing to happen. Now, I've never been pregnant before. That might come as a shock to you. I was designed by God to not have that capability, and I'm very thankful for that because I would not be tough enough to grow a human inside of this. Just, I wouldn't be able to do it. But I've watched my wife go through pregnancy, and that's no treat. I mean, it was tough on me, but I made it out to the other side, so I'm pretty grateful for that. But I watched my wife go through months and months of this process. And it was, I would come home from work, and during her first pregnancy, she was really, really sensitive to smells. And so I would come home from work, and she would be in our bedroom, because she knew what time I come home from. She would be in our bedroom, and she would say, "Don't come near me, you smell disgusting." And I'm like, okay, I love you too, love you too. And for 9 months, it was this smell was disgusting, this food is terrible, the way that you look is weird, you're bothering me, pain when she walks, pain when she sneezes, peeing when she laughs, and crying at weird times. And then I hear like some ladies say, "Oh, I love being pregnant." And I'm like, hold on. Time out. You don't have to impress anybody, okay? You don't have to say that you love being pregnant because we all know you're doing something amazing in your body right now. So, like, credit, big time credit. Being pregnant seems really, really hard. But I remember my wife saying over and over again through tears, "I just can't wait to hold this baby." And God uses this analogy of labor pains for our waiting of what is to come. And God says, we eagerly wait as creation. We eagerly wait as humanity for my return. Since sin was invited into the world by our first parents, we have been living in a broken world, where we experience broken creation, where we experience broken relationships, and as a result, our world is flooded with pain. It is not the way God intended. And so Christ promises to return, and he's going to set things right once and for all. But in the midst of where we are at now, we patiently wait. And sometimes that involves waiting in pain. But we wait with hope because on the other side there is something so glorious, something so amazing. And so while we wait in our pain, we remember who we are. And while we wait in our pain, we look forward to the promises of God. And so I want to jump into our last part here and talk about these promises that God gives us. I want to go to verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words." how cool is this that God prays for us on our behalf? We may think we know what we need, but we don't. We may think we know what we want, but we really have no idea. And so while we're throwing up lofty prayers like, God, could the Bombers just win a Grey Cup once in my lifetime? God's like, no, that's not going to ultimately make you happy. I reject that prayer. Well, I hope one day. I'm just going to keep praying for it. Doesn't look like it's going to happen anytime soon. But God knows me so much better than I know myself. And while God is working his spirit inside of me, he knows exactly what I need. And he prays for me, which is amazing. When I have no words to pray, God prays for me. When I have the wrong desires, God prays for me. He knows exactly what I need. And so he prays on my behalf to the Father, which is so amazing and such an amazing promise that God prays for me. Let's go to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. And this verse is really good when our life plans are going good. I'm a bit of a planner. I like schedules and itineraries. And over the last couple of years, I've come to learn that my plans tend to be pretty horrible in God's eyes. As fleshed out through our last 2 years of serve team adventures. The first serve team adventure that we went on in 2017 to Winnipeg, I had this great plan. I had a binder and detailed notes for every hour of every day. And then we got to Winnipeg, and I may as well have thrown out the binder because nothing went according to plan. But God did an amazing work in our lives that week. Same thing when we were planning to go to San Diego this year. Thought that we had a great plan. I worked with a missionary in San Diego. We'd come up with this amazing plan of exactly what we were going to do. I figured, you know, if we're flying thousands of kilometers away, we're spending gobs of money, we had better be on the ball and make sure that there isn't a wasted moment of our trip. And we get to San Diego, and I could have just thrown out the binder again. But God did amazing stuff. God did amazing stuff. Next week, here's a little plug. Please come back. The serve team is taking over the service next week, and we're going to share the stories of God's plans come to life and the team faithfully stepping into opportunities to serve him. And it's just going to be a super encouraging morning. But this verse here, that God, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When the plan fails, when my plan fails, I'm very quick to get a little tense. My friend Timothy can attest to that, as he was with me over the last two trips. I get a little tense, but eventually I have to realize that God is going to take this plan and turn it into his plan. When things in life get messy, I find that it's really easy to just sit in the mess and scheme of all these ways that I'm going to get out of this mess. But I think what God is wanting to do in this mess, in whatever mess we find ourselves in, is he wants to take that mess and turn it into his masterpiece for his glory and for our good. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he has also glorified. There's this line, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the big brother who sets the example for all of the siblings who follow. He is the ultimate example of how we are to love God and how we are to love each other. And there's that process of sanctification that as we become less and less concerned about my desires, my needs, my wants, we start turning our eyes onto other people's desires and needs. And as we love God more, as we love others more, we begin to become more and more sanctified. We continue down that journey of sanctification, that we would draw other people's eyes to the work of God so that He might be glorified. Here's the answer to this mystery of suffering. Often when I'm going through something, I ask, why do I need to suffer with Christ? If Jesus really came to save me, if He is an almighty God who says He loves me, why do I have to endure pain? Why do I need to go through these problems? And God gives us this answer. He says, because the greatest riches are Jesus Himself, Christ revealed in me. The suffering that we face every day is intended to make us more and more like our big brother. God said He is the firstborn among many sons. And as we endure suffering, as we endure pain, we get more and more and more like Jesus. And that is the great reward, that we become more like Jesus. God loves us so much that He allows us to endure those moments. Because in those moments, we remember who we are in Christ. In those moments, we value that hope. In those moments, we hold on to the assurances of the promises of God, that He prays on our behalf, that we are justified in Him. Let's go to verse 31. What shall we say then? Or what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This verse, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Every single day, we need to pray, we need to acknowledge, God is for you. That doesn't mean God is for your comfort. That doesn't mean God is for your pleasure. That means God is for you in every circumstance. In every flat tire, God is for you. In every broken down hot water tank at the worst possible moment, God is for you. In every terrible circumstance, God is for you. And we need to remember that every single day. And in verse 32, He reminds us that God is not for us. God is not just for us, but God gave up His own Son. God gave us the best thing that He could ever give us in Jesus. And if that is in any indication of the kind of generosity that we receive from God, we should know that He's going to provide everything that we need. It's interesting, there's the Greek word that is used here for He gave Him up is parodidima. It's the very same word that is used for Judas betraying Jesus. So I want you to think about that for a second. God says that He gave up His Son. And it's this same term, it's the same word that is used for Judas giving Jesus up. And when you think about it for a moment, that's pretty scandalous. That almost seems mean. That there's some sort of act of betrayal. But the difference is that Judas gave Jesus up because of selfishness. Judas gave Jesus up because of short-sightedness, because of sin. But God gave Jesus up because of love. God gives us Jesus because of sacrifice. So who really gave Jesus up? It wasn't Judas. It wasn't the religious leaders. It wasn't the Romans. It was God who gave us Jesus on the cross. There's this old theologian named John Stott, and he says this: the cross is a guarantee of the continual, unfailing generosity of God. God promises that he will be generous to us and gives us all we need in his son Jesus. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And I know this is a really short verse, but without this verse here, I think we lose sight of everything else. It is God who justifies. The word that's used here is the same word that is used throughout Romans. This word, justification. It's a legal transaction between us and God. God, as the judge, declares that we are innocent because of the work of Jesus. Forgiveness doesn't mean that sin in our lives don't matter. But God's saying to us in this justification that they matter so much that he would give us Jesus to pay for those sins. Last thing I want to say this morning, we're going to go verse 35 and we're going to read through verse 39. So please read along with me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. How amazing is that? God tells us that we are his kids, that we are heirs to everything that he has, that his spirit dwells in us, that we are justified, not by our works, but by the works of Jesus, that he is with us, that he is for us, that he is constantly working for our good in every situation in life. And he tells us that in Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors. And I want to remind us what being more than conquerors look like. This guy, the Apostle Paul, was, I think, an amazing example of what it means to be more than conquerors. I don't have time to read it, but the story in Acts, when Paul is in prison, one of his many times he's in prison, and he's facing death. He's supposed to be executed the next day, and this angel comes for a jailbreak, which is really cool. This angel comes to break him out of jail, and what is Paul doing the night before he is to be put to death? He's sleeping like a baby, sound asleep, perfectly at peace with what's about to happen. Now, to me, that's more than a conqueror. That's an assurance of life. That's an insurance. That's an assurance of God's presence in his life. Paul trusts that God is working everything towards his glory and his good. And he's so comfortable with what is about to happen that he is sleeping the night before his execution. Paul shows us that a conqueror is not just someone who is willing to die for his faith, but being more than a conqueror is somebody who can have a sound night's sleep the night before his execution. A conqueror is someone who says, I can defeat my enemies. But more than a conqueror is someone who says, I can love my enemies. As we journey through this life, our ultimate goal is that we would be continually shaped to be more like Jesus. And as we love God, as we serve God, as we pursue God, he does this amazing work inside of us. And he reminds us that we are his. He reminds us that we belong to him. He reminds us that he prays for us, provides for us, and he reminds us that he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he's always working everything together for his glory, for our good. And it's this amazing life of sanctification that we get to walk down. And so as we sit in our mess, whatever mess you find yourself in, as you wade through moments of suffering, do not forget the promises of God. Do not forget who God has told you, or do not forget the person that God has told you you are. I want to invite the team up. And I'm going to read, I just want to read something to you. It's a little bit different, but there's this guy named Dr. Larry Crabb, and he wrote this book called 66 Love Letters. And it's love letters to the church based on the entirety of a book. And so he writes this love letter about the book of Romans. And this love letter is intended for the church. And so as the band begins to pray or play, I just want to read this to you. He says this: I have the way to supply the power that you lack, the power that you need to become the person you long to be, the person you most truly are, the person I alone can make you, a worshiper of me in any circumstance, a love of my son who desired forgiveness for his murderers, a dancer who hears heaven's music on earth and moves freely in rhythm with my spirit in a worshiping, loving, dancing community of friends who feel indebted to reveal my son to the world by the way they relate and through the creative expression of whatever gifts they possess, opportunities they find. Lord God, I pray this prayer that we would be a community of faith who longs to be like Jesus, that we would create opportunities to bear witness to the glory of God in Lloydminster, that as we gather, Lord, we would be worshipers who raise our hands in praise of the one true King who adopts us into his family and gives us everything that we need. Lord God, my prayer for New Life is that we would see more of you as we love each other, as we open your word, as we submit to your teachings, Lord God. Make us more and more like you, Jesus, in the way that we think, in the way that we talk, in the way that we act, and in the way that we love, Lord God. Never forgetting who we are in Jesus, that we are not condemned, but we are set free, that we are the child of the King, and that no matter what happens, he is with us. And no matter the situation, he is working for us. It is for your glory, Jesus, that you would be glorified, that we pray this.